text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is once again Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. We'll speak on the theme, what does it mean to fear the Lord? This is the second part of a two-part message in the series, The Holiness of God. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's pray. You are the incomprehensible, amazing God. We now have audience with you. You are now listening. We are in your presence, though we cannot see you. Truth of your word says, we live and breathe in your presence and in your being. Cause us now, Father, to shudder with the majesty of your greatness and the incomprehensibility of who you are. Grip our hearts with just a glimpse of it so that we all leave speechless, breathless, as if we stood on the precipice of a great canyon and looked into its depths and marveled. May we look into the depths of our God, I pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit and in His name, amen. The title of these messages may seem a little morbid to you, the fear of God. That does sound morbid, I know. But they are exciting. The truth of last Sunday's sermon, the truth of this message, is the key to life at its best as it can be in this fallen world. To fear the Lord is what brings prosperity to life. It's what makes life livable, the fear of God. David said in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 9, O fear the Lord, you His saints, there is no want to those who fear Him. Psalm 115 and verse 13, we are told, He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. The Bible repeatedly warns us against not truly fearing God. For example, in the book of Proverbs, three separate specific warnings. The first, chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19, 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. But how does this work? Normally when we think about fear, we think of something negative. It's hard to understand how fear could be actually advantageous to us. How can fear be to your credit this morning? Well, God created the ability to fear in order to promote well-being. For example, if you feared nothing, I mean you had no phobias, no fears whatsoever, you wouldn't be here today to listen to why fear is good. You would have already died by now. Because without natural fear of things that can harm you, you will be harmed. You'd have no reason to avoid them, and you would have been killed long before now because you would have not feared the danger to have avoided the danger. A small child has the ability to be afraid, but its knowledge of what it should be afraid of is so small and so limited that without adult supervision, it would harm itself. It would ingest poison. It would touch hot stoves. It would play with poisonous snakes and spiders. It would amble out into the street, into the traffic. So you see, fear is not always bad. It can be good. It isn't always a sign of mental illness. It can be a sign of mental health. In fact, the man who has no fear whatsoever is mentally deficient. The Bible tells us the fear of God is also good. It's good. Last week we defined fear three ways. First, it is to biblically understand God. When you read in certain passages the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, it's really meaning a biblically balanced view of God. A view of God that is sound and well thought through as you read the Scriptures. Because when you know God as He really is, as He's revealed in Scriptures, you will fear Him. Secondly, it is a deep awe and respect for God. We give great respect to people in prominence and positions of authority. The fear of God is giving God the highest regard because you realize who He is and are awed by His magnificence. The song that you just heard is trying to get you to look at God through His creation and to be awed, mystified, overwhelmed by His wisdom and His power and His beauty. That is fear of God. And thirdly, the fear of God is also to be afraid of God because He has the power and the authority to bring discipline or punishment upon all those who disobey Him. And this is where we see what we see in the text. In fact, any verse you're reading about the fear of God, the context will tell you how to interpret it, whether it's one or all three of these meanings. And I think in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, you and I could very well say all three meanings are there. For example, first and foremost, I think Jesus is saying that we should be afraid of God in the sense that He can destroy us in hell. He can do that, and He will do that to all those who do not believe in Him, trust in Him, live for Him. And so that's clear in the text. But also, I think there's the sense that we should reverence God and that we should be in awe of Him because He has this ability and because there is no providence, power, or authority greater than His. Therefore, we should honor Him on Tuesday of this coming week. Men and women all across our nation will give reverence and respect to the 44th President of the United States, Barack Obama. And rightly so. But I tell you, if the President of the United States should be given reverence and respect, how much more should the God of the universe? That is in this text. But thirdly, I think here Jesus is also promoting a biblically balanced view. Doesn't He have this in mind in this word fear? Look at this. His whole point is to demonstrate an accurate view of God. You shouldn't just love God, you should also be afraid of Him. So today I want to answer two more questions in regard to the fear of the Lord. First, why should we fear Him? And then secondly, how are we to fear the Lord? First question, how or why should we fear God? I suppose that I have partly already answered that just by defining the term, the fear of the Lord. But I want to go deeper with you. First, we should fear the Lord for the sake of self-preservation. Self-preservation. Often self-preservation is presented as something selfish. But it isn't. How can anyone deny here in our text that Jesus is appealing to people to protect themselves, to do certain things so they won't receive certain consequences? That is self-preservation. I know that our motives need to be pure, but evidently the motive to preserve yourself from harm, our ultimate ruin, is not evil. Otherwise, Jesus is encouraging selfishness, and He's advocating something that would be evil, but we know that's not the case. Now, I have often told you that if you profess to be a Christian primarily, mainly, mostly. Got the idea? Do you need some more? If the primary reason for why you have professed yourself to be a Christian is because you do not want to perish in hell, then you are not a Christian. I stand behind that statement. I'll make it again. If the predominant motive that made you, motivated you to profess the Lord Jesus Christ is a fear of hell, then you are still lost. Love is to be the primary and predominant motive for God. One is never truly converted because he fears judgment only. That would be a slavish relationship with God. And I fear that some of you in my audience, that is how you would have to describe your relationship with the Almighty. It's a slavish relationship based upon fear only. You serve him simply because he forces you with the threat of hell. That doesn't magnify God or his grace. The reason a man is converted and becomes a true Christian is because he believes Christ. Period. Believes. He that believes upon the Lord shall be saved. A man, woman is saved because they believe. Period. No qualifiers. Believe. Oh, I believe. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Let me tell you what the word belief means. One who believes is so confident that Jesus is who he said he is, that that person sees him so loving, so forgiving, so merciful, and so beautiful that he's willing to give himself up for this God. That's belief. If you believe he is who he says he is, how could you do otherwise? If there's none greater, none with more authority, no one has more authority to tell you what to do than God. If you believe that, wouldn't you obey him? If you believe that there's nobody that can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul, would you busily, hastily run through life ignoring him? Or would you spend time at his feet drinking in soul's satisfaction and being blessed? To believe in God is to take him for his word. Simple. Your heart's drawn to him because you've seen him as he is, and now love, not fear, is propelling you towards Christ. Love, not fear. Otherwise, how would the believer be able to obey the greatest command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You cannot love somebody who's forcing you to love him. The allegiance cannot be forced. The slave cannot love the master who demands love with the threat of the whip. And neither can you. You can't love that way. And if you can't keep the commandment to love God, how can you keep the second commandment? Love thy neighbor as yourself. I propose you can't. You're not even doing that one. You think you're good. You think you treat people respectfully and you're doing good. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I'm saying if you don't love God, you're not doing that one either. No way. Can't happen. You would not love your neighbor for the sake of the neighbor or for God's sake. All acts of kindness on behalf of a neighbor would be self-love to preserve you against God's judgment. So in other words, whatever you are calling love is really love for yourself, not your neighbor. But it's clear though, okay, I've said all that now, here we go. Got to think with me just for a few moments. It's clear though from the text that you cannot eliminate self-preservation altogether, can you? You better not be afraid of the guy who can kill you, but you better be afraid of him who can kill your body and soul in hell. That's self-preservation. So how is the motive to save yourself legitimate and holy and not evil? Simple. Mainly this way, I answer. To fear God for the sake of self-preservation, because you don't want to go to hell, is the beginning of God's process and work in you to draw you to Himself.
It's the beginning place. Now let me show you this. The sinner is so steeped in selfishness, their whole world revolves around them. Your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your church. If you're a sinner, not saved, you are selfish. You can't help it. That's who you are. And you can masquerade it and paint it up and make it look good and look acceptable to us and even make it look religious. But you're still selfish. So if God's going to reach you, He's got to approach you where you are. Because you never start out seeking God. God always approaches you. He begins with Him seeking. He's the Savior that is always about the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. That's why I have confidence somebody's going to be saved here. Because I got a Savior that's seeking you. He wants you. He's about the business, and so He approaches you where you live. He addresses the very thing that you love the most, yourself. And He speaks to that heart of selfishness. And again, self-preservation is not evil, otherwise you'd be drinking poison, playing with snakes, and wrestling with wild bears. It's a good thing. If you had no desire to protect yourself from harm, you would be harmed. Listen to me. God is a danger that all sinners will face. He's to be feared. And so God begins the process of drawing you to Himself by alarming you and causing you to know your wickedness. He makes you to know you're sinful. He makes you to know you're hideous. I've counseled so many good people. And not a one of them's been saved. But when that good person comes back and they're no longer saying they're good, how bad I am, how wicked I am, I'm despicable, I can't even stand myself. They always get saved. They're the ones that always get. I've never seen a good person converted yet. And that's where He begins. He creates that desire to be saved because you know you need to be saved. The more the Holy Spirit causes you to see how grievously you've sinned against the Lord, the more amazing God's love becomes to you. The more you see how much God loved you through the lenses of the death of His Son, the more amazing is that death on your behalf. And now love seems to push fear aside. And say, step away, fear. I want to know this God that loves me like this. The more hopeless you see your case, the more hopeless you see and that you can't set yourself free, the more you want a God who can. And when that moment of deliverance from sin comes, the bondage of fear is swept away by the tide of infinite love, the love of God. But self-preservation is preserved. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't get out of the way. It's still there. It simply yields to a greater motive, love. So why should you fear God? Because if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell. And I don't want anybody that I know to die and go to hell. I don't want anybody to go. But I certainly don't want you on my watch, whom I love and care. You to die and go to hell. I think of the children that have grown up under my ministry. I'm thinking, God, you can't let them die and go to hell. You can't, please. I know you could. You're just, but please, I plead with you. You just can't make them to fear you. Let them know that one day they shall stand before you naked without excuse, and not even their shame will hide their sins from you. You need to be afraid for your own sake. The second reason you should be afraid or fear God is for the sake of obedience. The fear of God works obedience in you. Now, you say, I'm contradicting myself. I just said that fear cannot motivate obedience, and now I say it can. But I am not contradicting myself. What I said a few moments ago is that fear cannot be the primary motive. I didn't say fear was not involved at all. If we serve God only because we're afraid of Him, then certainly we're not right with God. So my question is,
Cannot love and fear work hand in hand? I think it can. For example, I loved my father very much. And I so wanted to please him that I think most often I did what he told me he wanted me to do, and then some, because I did love my dad. But when I was tempted to disobey him, the enticement of the temptation would be so strong, and it would be always aimed against what he had told me to do or not do. The times that I walked away from temptation was the times when I thought about what I was about to do and the consequences that would be mine if my dad found out. Because I so loved my dad that I, number one, didn't want to displease him. I didn't. But secondly, I was afraid of his response if he should find out. And that was enough to keep me often in check. So my love was strengthened by my fear, but my fear was strengthened by my love. The two don't contradict each other. They really do work together. The fear of the Lord is the greatest asset to our obedience besides love. The Lord acknowledged that fear helped Abraham when he was told to offer up his son Isaac. I mean, honestly, when you stop and think about it, what would motivate a dad to kill his son on behalf even of God? I mean, this is a battle of love that love, I don't know, can win. Love for son, love for father, heavenly father. The thing that God says that tipped the scales in Abraham's favor was not love. Notice what he says in Genesis 22:12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The one thing that Abraham had, maybe even as much as he had love for God, was fear of God. And throughout the Bible, the word fear is linked with obedience. One out of four times, in fact. Every four times the word fear is used in the Bible in relationship to God, it's dealing with obedience. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. There's a degree of moral restraint that happens because we fear God. And without that moral restraint, knowing that I must confront and be faced by a God that will set everything right, without that fear, why, men have no hindrance to disobey. Even a non-Christian can experience the fear of God that brings into their life some moral decency. There was a time in our nation when people who knew that they were not Christians yet called themselves God-fearing people because they did fear God enough to act decently one towards another. Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister, not his wife, because he was afraid they would kill him to take his wife. And so here's what he says in Genesis 20:11, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. He could recognize that in that environment, that in culture, God and fear of him was nowhere to be found. He knew that would therefore cause them not to have any restrictions on what they would do. Sadly, like Abraham, we must face the fact that the fear of God is not in this place, meaning our beloved country. It's not. God has been pared down to our size. He has been stripped of His infinity, His almightiness, His power. And He looks pretty much just like anybody else. He is not the God that attacks all sin with all of His might. And as a result, we do not fear Him, and therefore we do not obey Him, even if He's believed upon at all. And when that happens to society, it will not be long before it self-destructs. We are on a collision course of self-destruction because of one fact. The fear of God has been removed. There is no longer the fear of God before their eyes. I do not know. I'm not a prophet, and I cannot tell you what the next 50 years holds in this nation. But it is not hopeful. To not fear God is to lead us to a course of self-destruction. Now listen to me. There are some of you who may yet still object to this presentation of God and say that, you know, I believe in God, but the God that I believe in, I think is more biblical than your God, is a God that's love and merciful and does not judge. He understands and He wants everybody to come to Him, and therefore He makes all appropriate avenues open so that there's more than one way to God. I too believe in a culture of peace. I too, like you, do not want war, strife, injustice, and anarchy. I believe all men should get along. I believe we should pursue peace with everybody. But please listen to me. There can be no hope of peace in society, one with another, if there's not a God who will judge every man. Can't be. Even the fear of civil law is not enough. What keeps society as much together as it is, even though it seems so slight, and we seem to be on the precipice of being thrown into 1,000 little bits and no more? What does keep us together is some innate knowledge that there is a God, and that this God is a God of justice, and He will make everything right. Otherwise, men will start picking up rifles and handguns and seeking retribution. What keeps a man from seeking revenge? The knowledge that there is a God who keeps an account and will one day settle those accounts. That's what happens, and that's how there can be only peace and tranquility in society, if there's a God of justice. Well, let me move on. The third reason why you and I should fear the Lord is because of the holiness of God. Because the person who fears the Lord has gotten a glimpse of the holiness of God. Let me put it to you in another way. If I fear the Lord, it's because I have caught a glimpse of how holy God is. And I should want to see the holiness of God. Do you know why you should want it as well? Because it changes you. When you see God and His holiness, you're transformed. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning message in this series? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And what happened? This good man, this good prophet, he'd prophesied before chapter 6, but this good man, this good prophet says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The glory, the holiness of God changes people. So you ought to fear God, which means if you do, you've seen Him or a glimpse of that holiness. You know, there's a huge difference between a man who knows the truth about God and that God is holy and a man who has seen that holiness. Huge difference. There's a difference between knowing God is holy and having that truth supernaturally revealed to you through and by the Word of God. To fear God means you have seen the reality of God. And may I beg you just a few more moments? This is the plight of some of you. You haven't seen it yet. Now let me explain what I mean. Here's what some of you, most of you, I think any person that's not really a Christian, I think I can describe you. You've got an infrastructure in your mind that each piece you have placed there is a fact or a truth or a piece of knowledge about God, and you've added it to this structure in your mind called your belief system, okay? In your mind, you've constructed your beliefs about God, and each stick of material is a fact about God that you've placed into your building, your edifice, your belief system. But you've never seen the beauty of those truths that you've stored up into your mind. It's there. It's there nonetheless. And you can point to it and say, "Michael, look at there. I do know God because I believe this about God, or I believe this about God, or I know this about Him. I do know Him." But my dear friend, if you knew God, you would be afraid of Him to the point you'd be afraid of sin. When you really fear God, you fear sin. You hate it. You're scared of it. Otherwise, you have not yet seen God in His holiness. Why fear the Lord? Because if you don't fear Him,
You have yet to see Him and experience Him. Do you disobey God? And collectively we must all say, yes, we have. At that moment of sin and temptation, something, if you give in to it, is because you're afraid of something more than God. You're afraid of your desires going unfulfilled more than you fear God. You fear your reputation in the eyes of somebody else, and so you go ahead and tell that lie so that they would not reject you. Every temptation involves fear of some kind or another. Oh, I pray that you will make the fear of God foremost and primary when you're tempted, but that you will always look and know that there is a God who hates sin so much that He killed His Son for it. That ought to say, I better not mess with this. Are you here this morning? And God has spoken to your heart. And something's happening. That infrastructure, that building of faith and belief that you've had, He pulled out one plank. And now the system is beginning to shift. Now there's doubt. And before you know it, that whole structure will collapse. Oh, I pray that God will blow with the blast of His nostrils and blow it to hell. Because that belief system is going to damn you, friend. It's not believing about Him. It's believing in Him. It's trusting in Him. Why should you fear God? You know the answer. But it's the answer you avoid, you ignore, you excuse, you rationalize. But here it is. I must confront it. I must show it to you. Here's the reason you should fear God. You will stand before Him, and there'll be no lawyer at your side, nobody with silver tongue and reasonable arguments to defend you. There you are, all alone. And the books of God will be opened up before you, and on every page in the chapter of your life will be the record of how, in spite of what you knew about God, you still wouldn't believe in Him. Isn't it sad that people can come and listen to the message of grace and go away depending in the arm of flesh? Why is that? How can you listen right now and say, oh, can I survive this one more time? Why does He do this to me? Why does He pursue me with His words? Why don't you just shut up, preacher? Teach the Christians here and leave us alone. Why do you hound me like this? Because of the fear of God? I'm afraid for you. I am literally scared for you. And because I too am afraid of God, I do not want Him to turn to me, though secure in Christ, and have to answer, why did you not plead with them? Why did you not, in the name of Jesus Christ, beseech them? So here I am. I'm beseeching you in His name, in His stead. Please listen to me. You will stand before God, and you will give an account. And then, listen, you will tremble like you've never trembled before. You will feel as if the very foundation of your physical being and the rafters of your soul will collapse in upon you, and you'll be left to nothingness. As you stand there before God, teeth chattering, knees knocking, hands shaking, as you know that what I'm saying to you is right. Would you come right now and give your life to Christ? And ask God to open up your heart and show you the glory of His majesty. How can you look upon the beauty of this coming spring as you look upon the roses and the trees bleeding out and you see the beauty of the mountains and the clear sparkling springs and say, God, I can handle Him. I'll have an answer for Him. I can squander. I can have fun. I can enjoy for a momentary season. And in the end, I can, and on your answers will go, and that every one of them will depend upon you. All I'm asking you today is to quit depending upon you and your own wisdom and asking you to depend. Throw yourself, lay yourself down on the cross of Christ and hope. Hope that in your place He died. Lastly, why should you fear God? Here's why. Because Jesus died. Now listen to my argument. It's real simple. It doesn't take Einstein here to figure this one out. You ought to be afraid of God and afraid for your soul's sake because Jesus died. I mean by that, number one, if God, for the sake of sin, your sin, my sin, would slay His Son, you ought to understand how God feels about your sin and my sin. The moment that that sin was placed upon the dear Savior, the moment Jesus willingly said, bring their sins and lay it upon my head, God hated His Son and rejected His Son and brought infinite wrath upon His head because He hates sin. You ought to be afraid of God because Jesus died. Secondly, you ought to be afraid of sin because Jesus died. Because if you ignore such selfless love, what other defense will you call on your behalf? What will you say to a God who killed His Son on your behalf and you rejected that? How will you argue your way out of hell? There are no arguments. There are no defenses. There are no strategies that will overcome the wisdom and the knowledge of God against you. He knows all about you and He knows everything. So the death of Christ stands now, not your hope, not your salvation, your damnation. It stands against you. It's a record screaming, crying. Judgment. Justice. Father, You made me suffer. And they rejected it. If You're just to me, You must condemn them. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Yet He will. Do you know what? He will be the one on the throne judging, passing the sentence. For the Son of Man said, all judgment has been given unto the Son of Man. The Father will turn over the judgment seat of Christ, over to Christ. The justice bar of God will be handed to the Son Himself, and the Son will take the seat of judgment, and He who died for you, whose hands will still be scarred with the nails, will now be the one who will pass the sentence. You ought to be afraid because there is a day of judgment. Oh, but my friend, I don't want to leave you without hope. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Now He doesn't sit in a seat of judgment. You know how He is seated? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the garb and the royal robes of a priest who will intercede on your behalf. Who will plead your case today if you will bow before Him in humility and brokenness and faith? If you just relinquish the rights of your life. Oh, I know I'm asking you for much, but He gave you much in return. And He will give you life eternal. And it will begin today, not when you die and go to heaven. Life more abundant will come into your soul because there is one who is yet pleading on your behalf. Can you not hear Him call your name? Come on. Bow before your high priest and let Him argue your case now before God. Do not wait for Him to be your judge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.